Our Father, again, we're thankful for your word, for the privilege of being able to get together with believers. We're thankful for the time that you've allowed us around the table to enjoy one another's company and to enjoy the food together, and we trust to encourage one another also. And now as we turn our attention back to your word, again, we ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance, that he might help these things that are in your word to be plain to us. And as they're plain to us, then as we're able to see how we might need to put them into play in our lives. And we thank you for it then. Amen. We're going to be in 2 Timothy this afternoon. So you can find 2 Timothy in your Bible. 2 Timothy. Our overall topic has been getting along. What it means for believers to get along in the body of Christ. And sadly, as we're getting along in the body of Christ, there are times when some believers, for whatever reason, may abandon other believers. They may abandon someone that it's hard for you to understand why they would do that. And in Philippians, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul has been going through why Timothy should not be ashamed of the gospel and why Timothy should be communicating the gospel as God gives him opportunity. He has to do this because Paul's in prison. Paul is, for all practical purposes, on death row in Rome. Paul's going to die. We know that from the end of the book in chapter 4 that Paul indicates he's about ready to die. He knows that his death is fairly imminent. And Timothy is intimidated because of that. Timothy is afraid to communicate the gospel for fear that what happened to Paul may happen to him. And on top of that, remember, where is Timothy at when Paul is writing this letter to him? What city is Timothy in? Anybody remember? What city is Timothy in when Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy to him? He's in Ephesus, okay? He's in Ephesus. And so, and Ephesus is over in Asia Minor. So if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "You know that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain when he arrived in Rome. He eagerly searched for me and found me. May the Lord then grant that he should find mercy from the Lord in that day, and as many as served then together well in Ephesus that you know." Now, there's a little bit of a question here as to what Paul means in verse 15 when he says, "All in Asia have turned away from me." There are two possible interpretations, both of which agree with the text. Neither of them violate the text. Option number one is that all the believers over in Asia that were still in Asia, where Timothy was at, that all those believers had abandoned Paul. That is, they didn't like Paul anymore, they didn't care for what he taught, and they've alienated themselves from Paul. That's one possibility. You can easily get that from the text. The other possibility is that all those in Asia is a reference to all those believers that are in Asia that actually were in Rome. Now, the reason we can say this is because Paul makes the statement in verse 17 about Onesiphorus, that when Onesiphorus had been in Rome, he diligently sought Paul out. In other words, he was the exception to the rule. When all these other believers were abandoning Paul and turning their back on Paul, Onesiphorus was sticking it out with Paul. It may also, if Paul is talking about all the believers that are actually over in Asia, that might help us understand a little bit more why Timothy was having problems over there in Asia, because he's over in a place where Paul, who is his, to use the modern word, mentor, I don't care for that word particularly, but it's okay. It's not a bad word. But when Paul, who was his mentor, is not popular anymore over there, that for him to continue citing Paul or making reference to what Paul had taught, keep in mind, Timothy did not sit down in Ephesus and say, open your Bibles today. You know why? Because most of them didn't have Bibles yet. They may have had a few scriptures, and most of them didn't own scriptures. It was expensive to own scriptures. So each church would have a collection of scriptures or scrolls. So what we do today, so think about that. This is a real mental adjustment for us to think today that we tell you to open your Bibles and look at this. When in the New Testament time, because most people did not carry out whole bundles of scrolls under their arms when they got together because they didn't own them, you basically would have come and you would have been like Joshua. You would have just been sitting there and listening. Because that's what you had to do. You listened to somebody else taught. Now, Timothy may have been like Paul and may have been like Jesus prior to him when they went into the synagogue. They may have unrolled a scroll from something that they were teaching and may have read from that and then taught based upon that. So I'm not saying they didn't have a scroll, but everybody else didn't have something to follow along in. Timothy over there teaching these people, what's he going to be teaching on? Well, Paul has taught us. Well, Paul has taught us. Well, Paul has taught us. See, in other words, what he's doing is he's referencing what Paul had taught him while he had been with Paul, because he traveled quite extensively with Paul. There were a lot of things he'd heard over time. Now, by the time 2 Timothy's written, the church at Ephesus would have had the letter to the Ephesians, so they probably had that scroll. They may have had the scroll to the church over in Colossae, and maybe perhaps from Philippi, but Philippi was a little bit of a distance. But it is interesting how quickly the scrolls were transmitted between churches. They find out, oh, you got a letter from Paul. Could we get a copy of that? And they'd hire someone to sit down and write it down. Remember, they didn't take it down to the Xerox and make a photocopy. It had to all be copied by hand. So many of these churches did have copies of some of these letters. I take this away from this. When I teach, when Jim teaches, when Ben teaches, and anybody else here that might teach a class or a Bible study, you can look at your Bible where we're at, and you can look at what it says, and you can say, now he's talking. Now he's telling me what the Bible says. Now he's talking. Now he's telling me what the Bible, because you can follow along. I think they had to be very careful when they were teaching to make sure that this is what we know we were taught. This, since people don't have a scroll to follow along in and check to see how things are. But they have to reference, they have to make reference to this. How hard would that be? Could you imagine how hard it would be to go into a church? This happened many years ago. We had a couple that was members of our church quite a few years ago. She passed away, he moved on. But when they were here, her mother came with them on more than one occasion. We were down here. I happen to remember we were down here for Bible study that evening. It was a Wednesday evening. And I was teaching. And she was raised Catholic and her mother was Catholic. And we were teaching through something. And I knew, knowing that she was Catholic, I decided, even though it wasn't the main thrust of our study, to take the opportunity to go through and kind of clarify what the gospel is and what salvation is based upon. I think Dan helped me out with that. I think he kind of was posing some questions. And if I remember Woody's comment, he says, man, he says, you two were kind of the, I don't remember, there's a name for that. What?
Straight man.
Yeah, the straight man. Yeah, that's what it was. That's what he was talking about. That's the way it was. Anyway, but when she got done, we got done with that, Woody calls me up the next day and he goes, yeah, we were on the ride home. Boy, did we get an earful. She goes, all you guys, she goes, you Protestants, it's always Paul, 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 Paul. She goes, you never go to the Gospels. See? And you know why? Because it's not that you can't demonstrate salvation by grace from the Gospel. Salvation is always, according to Paul, always been by grace through faith. But that's... What? Yeah. But again, but it's not the emphasis when you go over to the Gospels, because the Gospels was largely about the kingdom. The Gospels was not largely about salvation. And that's what the Catholics really emphasize a lot. Excuse me. So could you imagine being in a scenario where you were discouraged from opening to any of the books from Romans through Hebrews? Any of the, you weren't, they didn't want you to live, they didn't want you to read any of those books. Do you see the wedge that that would cause and how hard that would make it for us to function in the church if you couldn't teach any of those things?
I think that is still true today in maybe 90% of Christian assemblies.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. It's Lewis, I think I made this comment before, but Lewis Chafer, writing back in the 40s, made the comment. He says that almost every child, from childhood on up, from the time they're quite little, they can tell you all the stories about the life of Jesus. But to tell you of anything of substance about Christian living right now, very few of them can tell you anything. It is just primarily moralism that was being taught in churches. And that was in his day in the 40s. And he was at that time, he had been in the Congregational Church and at that time was a Presbyterian. So that encompassed those two groups. And so he was experiencing those. Plus, being at Dallas Seminary, he had interaction with a lot of other churches outside the Congregational Presbyterian realm. They had a lot of Baptists that came in there. That's where one of the men that I sat under actually studied down there. And so he was experiencing, he's interacting with these people that, yes, most of these people, they can tell you all the stories of Jesus, but they can tell you very little about Christian living. Because those weren't the focus in teaching, even among churches that would be called Protestant, although I might disagree with the Protestant moniker in some of those situations. So the point that Paul is getting at is all those in Asia have turned away from me. I'm not going to fault you which way you go with this. If you say it's the Asian believers that are in Rome, that none of them will stand up with Paul and take Paul's side over there in Rome and they've abandoned him, or whether you want to look at all the believers still over in Asia, where Timothy's at. And I think that that is part of the problem. I think it includes at least some of the believers, if not most all the believers over there, that most all of them had abandoned Paul. And it was really making it hard. What do you do in a situation like this? What do you do in a situation where you have believers on one side that have abandoned other believers? This is what Paul calls to do. This is what you do when you have believers that have abandoned somebody else, and especially in terms of biblical teaching. That's what we're getting at. Paul's not concerned that they abandoned him. But by abandoning him, they also unload the things that they were taught by him. They don't want to relate to those teachings anymore. And so I would say you begin to have the bringing in of teachings that aren't consistent with how we're supposed to live. So they're going to run and they're going to find other scriptures. So in 2 Timothy, turn to chapter 2. This, I believe, then leads into what Paul tells Timothy. A very important verse. When I learned this verse when I was young. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we've been going through the earlier verses on Wednesday night for a little while, where he's talking about some issues about eternal security and our inability and God's ability and such, but he comes down to verse 15. He says, "But you, Timothy," in other words, despite what everybody else is doing, Timothy, even though everybody else has abandoned me, "you, Timothy, be diligent." One of my friends used to say, good way to describe being diligent is keep your nose to the grindstone. Don't let up. Keep at it. You be diligent to present yourself approved. Approved means you're doing what God wants you to do it, and you're doing it the way God wants. There are believers that will do what God wants, but they don't particularly do it the way God wants it done. And both of those are important. So he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that is unashamed or not ashamed. At the end of the day, you want to know you did what you were supposed to do and you did it right. You didn't cut corners. You didn't fudge a little bit. You did it exactly like God wanted it. And then he says, cutting a straight course with regard to the word of the truth. Now, the word of the truth is what is a special part of Paul's doctrine that explains, and Jesus Christ indicated the beginning of this in John 8, where he says that this truth is something you're going to know in the future, and when you know it, it will set you free. The Jews say, free from what? We're never any man's slave. And Jesus says, the one that does sin is a slave of the sin nature. Now, Jesus didn't tell them what the truth was. He just told them it would set them free. It's the Apostle Paul that then, when that truth comes in the future, he's the one that explained that that truth has to do with the fact that when you believe the gospel, you were put into Jesus Christ. And when you were put into Jesus Christ, you were put into his death. You were put into his burial, and you were put into his resurrection. And by being put into his death, you were freed from the sin nature, because God counts you to have died in Christ to the sin nature. Keep your finger here. Let's go look at this. Keep your finger here and flip over to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul says, what then shall we say? Shall we continue being at ease and being okay? And literally in the Greek it says, in the sin. And it's a reference beginning back in verse 12 of chapter 5, all the way through the middle of chapter 8. It's a reference to what we call the sin nature. It's a principle of sin. It's a principle of sin which Paul said in 5:21, at one time that sin nature or sin principle reigned. So now Paul says, well, back in chapter 21, he says, you know, when the sin nature reigns, grace abounds. It's a wonderful truth. This is really what living by grace is about. This is what it means for us to be in the dispensation of grace. That God deals with me by grace regardless of how I am living. He always deals with me by grace. Therefore, he says in 5:20 of Romans, 5:20 of Romans, he says, the law entered in order that the trespass might increase, and where the sin nature increased, grace hyper increased. Or as we put it this way, when the sin nature goes into drive, God's grace goes into overdrive. He doesn't say, when your sin nature really kicks into gear, God's grace backs off and says, okay, I'm not going to help you out now. You're making a mess of your life. God doesn't do that. God continues to count you by grace to be in Christ. So that brings him to his question in Romans 6:1. Well, since this is true about the grace of God, shall we continue being comfortable, being at ease? Shall we continue in the sin nature so that grace abounds? Hey, that sounds like a good deal to me. God's grace is going to hyper abound. Maybe we should live it up in the sin nature. And we've said before, notice he doesn't say the NIV, if you happen to have an NIV, and I don't know anybody in here that has a New International Version, but if you have one, they translate it as a participle. Shall we go on sinning? Which is inaccurate. It's talking about shall we continue being at ease or functioning at ease in the sin nature. What Paul, and that's bigger than sinning. Because there's things you can do and think and the way you can operate in the sin nature without actually doing sin. Can't do it for long, but you can do it. And so Paul says, hey, shall we do this so the grace might increase? Verse 2 of Romans 6. May it never be. We who died to the sin nature, how shall we live in it? Now the Roman saints are going to say, some of them, because some of these Roman saints don't know Paul. They've never met him. There were a number there that did know Paul, but for those that don't, he's going to say, they might ask the question, how am I dead to the sin nature? And Paul fills in verse 3, are you ignorant that as many as were baptized or put into Christ Jesus were put into his death? When you got saved, God counted you to be put into Christ and he counted you to be put into Christ's death. He is doing what he says elsewhere. He is logically counting or logically crediting you to be in Christ, to be in that place. Now, the benefit of being in Christ is that he says, verse 4, therefore being buried with him through that baptism also, since it also puts you into his death, also puts you into his baptism, into his death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead ones through the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. The purpose of God counting you to be in Christ, counting you to be in Christ's death, counting you to be buried with Christ, and if we added Colossians 2 in there, we could say counting you to be put into his resurrection. The purpose of that is for you to walk in newness of life. What is that life? It's for you to be able to live out what he says. If you look in chapter 6, down in verse 23, remember, this is not really an evangelistic verse. This is a verse written to Christians about Christian living. And he says, the wages of the sin nature is death. This is what he's trying to say. Going back to his first question in verse 1, shall we continue in the sin nature so the grace might abound? Well, the wages of the sin nature is death. Is that what you're looking for? You want those kind of wages? Well, nobody's going to raise their hand and go, yeah, I want that. It was just kind of funny, and that just happened. It just coincided perfectly. Anyway, if nobody else saw that, I asked that question, and Elizabeth happened to put her hand up. But she wasn't responding to me. Verse 23, so the wages of the sin nature is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life. And notice he says, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's not telling you where the life is at. Because John is the one that tells you the life is in Christ, and you have the life by having Christ in you. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians 1:27. What verse 23 is telling you is the same thing Paul's been saying all through chapter 6. The way you use eternal life, the way you live it out, is you have to operate in Christ Jesus. You have to relate to God as one that has died to the sin nature in Christ because you've been put into his death. One that has been buried with Christ and one that is now raised with Christ. And when you do that, you get to live out eternal life. So, I apologize to Ben if I took something away that Ben needed there from last week. But we have the problem of the sin nature. And then we have over here on the other side, we have what we sometimes would call the new nature. And in association with that, we have eternal life. And we've got this problem about whether you as a Christian are going to operate over here. That's Romans 6:1. Or whether you're going to operate over here. That's Romans 6:23. Which one are you going to operate in? When you operate over here in this realm, you experience freedom. And this, all of this, is what Paul calls the truth. That's what Paul's talking about. If we go back now, with that as a review, and I realize that's review very quick, but if you go back to 2 Timothy now, in chapter 2, Paul's dealing with this problem of believers that have abandoned Paul, and how Timothy is supposed to respond to this problem, and Timothy getting back on track. And he says, Timothy, verse 15 now, 2 Timothy 2:15. You be diligent, keep your nose at it, to present yourself to God as an unashamed workman that is cutting a straight course in the word of the truth. This doctrine, a unique New Testament doctrine that tells you how you can be free from the sin nature and live out the new nature and live out eternal life to the glory of God. That is what the doctrine of the truth is. You can go through and you can look at it all throughout the New Testament, and you consistently see it is either emphasizing freedom or it's emphasizing your ability to live out eternal life and glorify God. That's what this doctrine of the truth is. And you know what Paul tells Timothy to do? He says, the guys don't like me anymore over there in Asia. They don't want to identify with me. Don't worry about it. You just keep cutting a straight course on the doctrine of the truth. Don't get sidetracked, Timothy. Don't let them waylay you. Keep cutting a straight course. The word that here is translated, cut a straight course, Old King James says rightly dividing, was a word meaning to cut a road through rough terrain or through a forest. And it had the idea of cutting a straight path through that so that you were getting from here to there rather than, well, if you live out here in the West, we all know what it's like that roads kind of have to follow the contours of mountains frequently. It's a lot of work to cut off a mountain. And sometimes when you have a forest, it's hard to continue to keep a straight course through a forest. I don't know how many of you ever remember our friend Mike Mackey from Minnesota, that he came here and he grew up on the edge of the Superior National Forest up in northern Minnesota. Thousands upon thousands of acres of dense northern forest. And he had a dad that was a dairyman, but his dad would take him out there to that forest, and his dad wanted to teach him how to get from point A to point B. He says, if you ever get lost, most people that get lost in a forest end up going round in circles. They may not know they're going round in circles for a long time till things start to look familiar. But he says, what you do, he says, is you stand here, then you pick a point there, then you pick a point immediately straight behind that point, and you go through to that second point. It's always three points. Then you get back there. This point you mark, you look back. That's where it was. Now I pick another point and another point, and you keep going. He says, it's the only way you can get yourself out of a lost situation is knowing this is in a forest. This is different than living around here. Around here, you just eventually get your head above the sagebrush and you kind of figure out where you're at. But in a forest with 100-and-some-foot trees, you have to keep plotting a straight course. And that is the language, that is the Greek terminology that Paul's telling Timothy here. You need to cut the straight course. You know what? If you listen to these guys that are abandoning Paul, they're just going to keep taking you around in circles. You're going to get lost. They're not going to promise you freedom. In fact, what does he say? He goes on from this. But profane and empty utterances, avoid these things, because they advance not to godliness, but to more ungodliness. You listen to these guys, they're going to take you round and round in circles. Now, we had this discussion at church on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, but this is an example of this. And Ed said that he was kind of exposed to some of this many, many years ago, listening to some of these guys that taught these what they call spiritual disciplines that we were talking about. And you know what? The one thing that is absent in when you talk about those spiritual disciplines with those guys, learning to relate to who you are in Jesus Christ because of who he is. They make the spiritual disciplines all about things you do. I fast. I meditate. Things of this nature that they called spiritual, learning to deprive yourself of things, certain, even if it may not be fasting, but you may deprive yourself of something else. And they take those things that aren't outlined in the Word of God as prescribed for your behavior, and they make those the line of this. And so it goes back to the statement that I was referring to this other Bible teacher earlier that said, you know what happens to these people? Most churches, people are just taught to be moral and religious. They're not taught how to relate to Jesus Christ as a believer and to appreciate who he is for them right now. He is my life, and in him I am dead, buried, and risen. And we could add on to that, seated and righteous and part of the body and gifted and all the other things that Paul says about us in Christ. And they don't teach this. And I've gone through these things. I've been in situations where I never had anybody taught what they called spiritual disciplines. But I was taught this kind of stuff in different settings and such like that. And you know where most of that comes from? And I'm not joking when I say this. Almost all of that comes out of medieval Roman Catholic theology, where they were trying to figure out how to cope with the world so that the world didn't taint them. This is what they didn't want. Because they thought the world is bad, and if I can just isolate myself from the world, then I will be better. Problem with that is, my worst enemy isn't in the world. My worst enemy is right here. It's my sin nature. That's a more of a problem than Satan, more of a problem than the world system. And they never were doing that. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about here in the doctrine of the truth. He's talking about dealing with the sin nature. And he says so. These guys, if you listen to these other guys, they're going to take you around in circles because they're not going to cut in a straight course. What they teach is only going to advance to ungodliness. Their word then eats like gangrene. And he mentions two of them, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth, this doctrine right here, that Paul said, Timothy, you need to cut a straight course regarding that doctrine, they missed the mark. Instead of cutting a straight course, they aimed over here. Straight course, off course. You know, if I get off course a little bit trying to walk over Saddle Mountain to get to Mattawa, that's not too big of a deal. I'm probably going to be not too far off target. But if I started on the East Coast and tried to go across and I got a little couple degrees off, by the time I got to the West Coast, I'd be a long ways off, right? Because the further you get from the point you start at, the further those two separate. These guys are going to deviate further and further from the direction that they need to be going. And so he says, concerning the truth, they have missed the mark. Now what have they done? They've said the resurrection has already happened. Now I've told you this before. I'm not for sure exactly what these guys taught with regard to the resurrection already happening. But in some ways, they sound a lot like people who are amillennial today. People that do not believe in a literal thousand-year beginning of Christ's kingdom. Because almost all amillennialists have to take the first resurrection described in Romans or in Revelation 20, and they have to say, that was a spiritual resurrection. Now, do we have a spiritual resurrection? Yeah. In our position in Christ, there's a spiritual resurrection. But they say, that's what the resurrection in Revelation 20, the first resurrection, is. And that's already done. When you do that, that leaves you with only one resurrection in the future, which means there's also one general judgment. And the problem with that is, most of these people knew enough to know, if you make it to the second resurrection, you're going to have to stand in the second judgment, which means I'm going to have to stand and be judged. And part of being in this present system of grace is that I will not in the future be judged. God may discipline me or judge me now by discipline, but there is no judgment for me in the future. The only thing that Paul says in the future awaits is the judgment of my works. And that's not the judgment of my bad things I did, it's the judgment of my service. Was my service worth anything, or should we just burn it up? Why did you teach that Bible study, Tim? Why did you help that lady on the side of the road with her car, with her tire? Why did you go visit that person? That is what is evaluated in the future. I'm not evaluated. That was done when God put me into Christ. The judgment fell on Christ, and because I'm in here, in Him, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Free of that. So Paul says these guys have done what? They have said the resurrection's already done, which leaves us in this precarious situation that now we're facing the single resurrection that's left, and as a result, it has overthrown the faith of some. These people don't have the hope that Paul had been trying to teach them about, because they don't have that hope of their future, this future freedom by grace. It's overthrown their faith, and they're not living by the faith that they should anymore, and now they're having problems in their Christian life. And he says in verse 19, Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord stands firm, having the seal. The Lord knows those that belong to him. So even if they're messed up in their Christian life, God still knows who belongs to him, even if they're struggling along, even if they're failing, even if they're falling on their face. Now we come to a key verse in here. In other words, telling Timothy, this is the second thing you need to do to handle this problem. First thing to do, I want you to know they've all abandoned me. Your response, keep cutting a straight course. Answer number two now, verse 20. In a great house, there aren't only vessels of gold and silver, but there are also wooden and clay vessels. Some that are for honorable purposes, some that are for dishonorable purposes. When you think of dishonorable purposes, you think working in the kitchen, cleaning stuff. You have a pot that you throw everything into because you didn't have garbage disposals. You ran it down the drain and hit the switch and pumped it out of the house. So you scraped it into a pot. And you take that pot and you dump it out in your rubbish heap. Now, if you had that and you were putting in there meat stuff that you were cleaning off because you were cleaning off meat to cook, would you want then to use that for other purposes after it had been contaminated with meat? Vegetables is one thing, but meat? They say it's not such a good idea. You really can pass on a lot of germs that way. So there's one thing. Another dishonorable use. Most of us don't think of this anymore because we have indoor plumbing in our houses. And if you need to get up and use the bathroom in the middle of the night, you don't have to run out back to the outhouse. You get to go inside. But, you know, in the middle of the winter, they used to have what they called thunder mugs that they'd slide under the bed and they'd pull them on. And they'd use that. Another pot for dishonorable use. You didn't set these things, you didn't use these to keep good stuff in. So he says, you're not in a house, you guys all understand this now. In a house, you've got vessels that are for good purposes, vessels for not good purposes. I'll use one other example for myself. My wife had a number of canning jars. I needed a glass jar to mix up some chemical in once because it said, don't mix this in plastic. Okay, so I mixed it in glass jar. My wife goes, what'd you do with that jar? I brought it back in the house. Well, I mixed up some chemicals with it. She goes, well, I'm not canning anything with that. I said, run through the dishwasher three times. It'll be fine. Nope, I'm not going to do that. So it's still in the shed to this day, many, many years later. It's dishonorable use versus honorable use. By the way, she was the wiser person, obviously. I had to tell you that. Now, he's using the picture of the vessels, honorable and dishonorable vessels, as pictures of individuals, people, in the house. And he says, if anyone then cleanses himself from these, he then himself is a vessel for honorable use, sanctified and useful for the master for every good work he is prepared or ready. In other words, Timothy, the other solution is these guys that are going to misteach truth, they're not going to teach the truth. They're not going to cut a straight course in the truth. They're going to deviate. Just cut yourself off from them. Just keep them away. Now, he doesn't say church discipline. He doesn't say kick them out of the church. I just think he's saying, just don't give them the time of day. They're going to come in and want to talk. Don't talk with them about this. Don't give them an audience. Don't ask them, hey, would you speak? I can guarantee you, if Ben or Jim or anybody else that was in here, if they had a habit of teaching, this would be my responsibility as a shepherd. If they had a habit of teaching something that was not right according to the Word of God, I wouldn't let them teach. And granted, you know that both Jim and I and Ben, all of us at times, maybe there's an I that we haven't dotted in the same place. We can give and take on that because we're not all there yet. If I require every I to be dotted and every T to be crossed, that's like saying I've got everything 100% straight. I know it all. And I don't. But there are some things that are non-negotiable, right? So when I've asked people to teach, or we allow them to teach, it's because I trust their ability to handle the Word of God. But if you had somebody that was doing this other way and they're shooting for the wrong target, let's put it, if Jim got up here every Sunday or Ben got up here, and every day they keep going off this way, we're going, this is the course, this is the truth. We're going, okay. You're going to sit in class for a while, but you're not going to teach. And you know what? Let's turn the tables. If I started doing that on a regular basis, guess what your responsibility is to do? Same thing. To say, you're not teaching truth anymore. You're not teaching the truth. You can't pastor anymore. And you guys, I hope you understand that. You have not only the ability, but the responsibility to tell me to step down, and you can vote me to step down if it would come to that. And that would be a responsibility. I hope you understand that. I've watched churches where a pastor goes astray in a church, and you know what happens? Everybody just leaves the church. And I'm like, why don't you guys be the church and tell the guy he has to step down? That's your part of your responsibility. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, you can hear charges against an elder if it's brought by at least two witnesses. You can't entertain them. It's a little bit different matter, but to the main point here, whoever's teaching these things, you just don't let them teach. Timothy, you don't let them teach. You don't give them an audience, and you cleanse yourself from these guys. If these guys are teaching stuff, and even if they're not doing it in the church, but maybe they're doing it else outside of the church, you don't be buddy-buddy with them. Hey, how you doing today? So if you get word that, hey, these guys are meeting with people outside church and they're telling this other stuff, do you want to continue to encourage them to do that? He's trying to tell him how to deal. We're talking about getting along with believers. Getting along with believers, one of the things you have to face when you're talking about getting along with believers is it doesn't mean you're just buddy-buddy pals and such with everybody across the board, no questions asked. You've got people that when it comes to the doctrine of the truth, if we had somebody else that came in here and was trying to tell you, hey, you know what these other guys have been teaching you here about how to have victory over the sin nature? You know what these guys have been teaching you about how to glorify God and live out eternal life? I've got a new method. I've got a better way. I've got an easier technique. That's old school. Churches, that tends to happen in teaching. Things cycle. You find out all of a sudden something becomes popular and all of a sudden you got a whole bunch of books where they're all talking about the same kind of thing. Give it 10 years, and all of a sudden you go to the Christian bookstores and a whole bunch of books telling you about another thing. And then about another thing. I listened to I don't know how many of you know who John Whitcomb is, but John Whitcomb, many, many years ago, with a man by the name of Henry Morris, they wrote a book called The Genesis Flood. John Whitcomb was a teacher at Grace Seminary. And I listened to John Whitcomb say he watched Grace Seminary. What happened was in the 70s, they decided, you know what seminarians needed was we needed to know how to counsel people. So they brought in professors, not seminary-trained guys, not Bible teachers, professors that were schooled with PhDs in psychology and had them teaching psychological counseling classes in there, trying to teach everybody to be introspective and examine themselves and get to their inner child and was I hurt in the past and all this other stuff and doing this. And he said he watched in the course of about 10 years, he watched that whole seminary go under at the hand of those guys. He says, and he wished they would have had the foresight when they first decided to bring them into the program to just not go down that path. But everybody thought these guys need to be competent counselors. So they focused on that instead of teaching the Christian life. You don't need to dredge up your past and figure out, did your daddy spank you too hard? Did your mom wean you too early? You know, did you get potty trained at the wrong time and all this other silly stuff? You don't need that. You need to know the Christian life. The past is in the past. And maybe you had a bad past. Maybe the past did cause you a little bit of trouble. But you know what? It's in the past. Live the Christian life and get on with it. And we've got all these psychologists that are going to try to tell you how to deal with your past and deal with this and deal with that. And you don't find it in the Word of God. Now, that's not saying the Word of God is completely inconsiderate of different things that we might deal with, but we need to move on. And I just say that again because those guys bring things, and those guys weren't amillennialists. They weren't quite like these guys, but they didn't cut a straight course on the truth. They deviated. You know, the key to the Christian life isn't just relating to who you are in Christ. The key is also getting down to the psychological roots of your problems. What was your dad like? He was too hard on you when you were a kid, I bet. So what? Get over it. You're an adult now. Live like it. This is what, you know, that's what Paul's trying to say. Do you understand this? And so when you're getting along, sometimes for the best of other people in the church, what you need to do is just keep cutting a straight course on that doctrine of the Christian life, that doctrine of the truth, specifically your sin nature and living out eternal life. You need to cut a straight course in that. And then just don't give audience to these guys over here that are going to actually bring in other things that are going to take you off course or are going to try to take the believers off course. Because that's not going to help them at all. In fact, I'm not going to go through and teach the remainder of the chapter, but Paul tells Timothy, run away from youthful lust. And youthful lust is, well, I can show those guys. I can show them. I'm smart. I remember what it was like, 25 years old, graduating from seminary. I knew it all. I can take these guys. I can show these guys. I can prove they can't argue with me. I know Greek and Hebrew. You know what I found out? I could sit there and I could, right in front of them, open the Word of God and show them stuff. And if they weren't interested, it didn't make any difference. What? I hadn't learned this lesson yet. Just leave them alone, Paul's saying. Just leave them alone. Say, how is that getting along? It's actually looking out for the best of everybody else. They know who Timothy is. Now, just to kind of fill in one other detail on this, and I'm just going to just reference the verse. We're not going to talk about it, but this is what Paul ends up saying when he gets over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says, a time's going to come when they're not going to put up with healthy doctrine. They're not going to bear with it. He says, so you teach the word. You teach it when it's seasonable and everybody likes it and goes, yeah! And when they don't, and when they dislike it, and they all sit there going, yeah, we've heard this for the 100th time. Give us something new. Tickle our ears. Give us something that'll make us fun. That'll be fun. This is not fun. He says, you just keep teaching the word. You just keep cutting that straight course, Timothy. You just keep at it, whether they like it or whether it's become unpopular. Paul had become unpopular in Asia. To make any difference, what Paul taught was still true. He taught the doctrine of the truth. He told them how to have victory over the sin nature. He told them how to live out eternal life to glorify God. That, Timothy needed to stick to that. In other words, just because a doctrine has fallen out of popularity. You know, it used to be a time in the turn of the previous century. They used to have up at Niagara, New York, and into Canada. I think they were in the Canadian side, I think is where they're at. I don't remember. But they used to go up there, and they used to have what they called the Niagara Conferences, where they would have guys get up there and men get up there, and they would teach on all different kinds of different doctrines. And they would have like a midday Bible teacher. I've got a little book in my office by C.I. Schofield on Galatians. And it was a series of messages that he taught on the book of Galatians during one of those weeks. It's good stuff. That's not popular today. Now you know what? People don't take a whole week to go to a good Bible conference and listen to a bunch of guys teach on different prophetic themes and teach on the Christian life. You know what they want to go to now? Now they want to go, hey, family life seminar. Hey, family life, that's important. It's not to be neglected. But the thing is you go there and you end up getting a lot of pop psychology. Marriage seminar, again, same thing. There's a lot of Christian marriages that need a lot of work and need a lot of help. But again, danger, a lot of pop psychology. And seldom when you go to those things, do you ever have anybody teach you, you know what your problem with your wife is? It's you! You need to live the Christian life, buddy! They don't tell them that, do they? They give them a bunch of Christian, and the same thing goes for the wife. Just live your Christian life. Can't change them. Anyway, I get distracted with that. But just, those are the type of things that people go for. Those are the kind of things they go for. I really appreciated, I don't know, several months back, Terry made this comment. Terry Cochran made this comment on a Sunday morning that she had gone to a women's conference with a bunch of other women down in, that was, I think, in the Portland area, right? They went down there. And it was like a women of faith conference, and they went down to this. And Terry said she says all these women were all just like, they're all just excited. Oh, this is so great. And Terry said she was just like, there was no substance to it. It was like all, get you all excited and worked up. Cheerleading. And she just was kind of, and she came back. And I appreciate it from Terry. Terry said, and I'm appreciating this because it was kind of directed at me, but in a general sense, Terry said, thank you for being my pastor. And thank you for continuing to teach the word. Because she says, if I depended on something like that, she didn't get it. And I appreciated that. That was, I don't know, 3 or 4 months back. You remember that. But that's the kind of thing. It cycles. It tells Timothy to cut it straight. Now, we've talked about a lot of things. We're talking about getting along. But again, it has to do, sometimes getting along means you have to kind of, as it were, distance yourself from people that aren't going to do it right. Don't stand up and hold hands with these people that in reality are going to be promoting a completely errant way of life that's real popular in Christianity today. Now, you can join hands with them in terms of proclaiming the gospel of Christ and what we stand for, but I'm not going to invite them to come in, sit down, and teach you guys Bible study on Christian living from their things. And this is what Paul was getting at. And that is a key part of getting along. Because I really want God's best for each and every one of you. I'm convinced Ben and Jim want God's best for you. And when they're teaching you, they're not doing it to hear themselves yammer on. They're doing it for what's best. And that's what we're looking for when we're looking for people to lead, teach studies, Sunday school classes. I'm looking for people that actually seem to demonstrate a desire that they really would want somebody to... They would want what's best for other people. I hope that they do. Okay? And that they don't have these ulterior motives. And so that's why sometimes we would distance ourselves from some people. It's not that we're trying to think we're better than them. We're trying to put our nose in the air. It's because we really want what's best for you. See? And I was listening to Andrew and Denali upstairs. They were talking to me about passing Clara around at a wedding, right? And different people, you know, and I remember what that's like when our girls were little, and they're you keep looking around, oh yeah, she's over there with aunt so-and-so, now she's over there with cousin so-and-so, and they kind of keep getting passed around like that. But they're pointing out that, you know, they're cautious. You do kind of watch the kids to make sure, I don't know that person that's holding them right now. Well, okay, I don't know if I'm going to go for this, right? But if somebody's holding them that's not somebody I know, well, that's the same thing. You're looking out for your kids. The same thing as pastors looking out for you. Hopefully. I'm trying to. I know the other guys in here, I know you guys are trying to look out for each other, but now hopefully you understand at least one of the harder things you have to do sometimes in getting along. Looking out for each other and realizing, you know, not everybody else has everybody's best interest at heart. Even as believers. Paul didn't call these guys unsaved. Let's have a word of prayer. If you have a question, we'll let you ask those. Our Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for your word. We realize that there is work, there is labor in cutting a straight course. We realize even that we have a tendency at times, because it is our nature, to get distracted, to get perhaps interested and drawn away by things that do not really contribute to how we understand the Christian life or what you want us to know from your word. Help us to not go down that path, and help us to be discerning as to others in that way too, as we might come across and hear others in different situations. To be discerning and to realize those things that are taught that are good for us, and to recognize at times when people are taking us astray and to not follow down that path. We're thankful for this time, thankful for your word, thankful for your constant faithfulness in our lives. Amen. Okay. Did anybody have a